Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38 this morning as we look at discipleship and and the cost of discipleship. Is there a secondary mic back there? This one's dead. If not, no biggie. But this morning, as I said, let's turn into our Bibles, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'll begin reading. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.' And he summoned the multitude of his disciples and and he said unto them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would use your word, Lord, to speak to us about our need to follow faithfully after you if we're going to call ourselves disciples of yours. Father, we've been looking at the idea of stewardship, and we see, Lord, even our own lives are a stewardship before you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful disciples in the decisions that we'll make even this week. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless your word now. Use it as you would impact our lives through it. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Few have illustrated the process of imitating Jesus as kind of like an apprentice, a student, a disciple. At least in pro sports, probably few have more than Kirby Puckett. Okay, now I was never a Twins fan. I'm a Tigers fan and kind of a Cubs wannabe fan for all the years I've kind of followed them. But Kirby Puckett, if you remember him, played for years with Minnesota. He had a career lifetime batting average, .318 batting average. He was the All-Star lineup 10 years in a row. I think he won 6 Golden Gloves, and he was also a Christian. Dennis Martinez, one time pitcher for the Cleveland Indians, crushed him in the left side of his head with a fastball when he was at bat, and he thought for sure, Martinez said he thought for sure that Kirby Puckett would hate him as a result of that, but he said, "No, it was my fault. I didn't get out of the way." And he told him that, you know, he was his good friend, that he loved him, he didn't bear anything against him as a result of that. And not only was he outstanding on the field, he was outstanding in his personal life, he was outstanding in the way in which he led in his community and as he demonstrated his faith. You know, I think all too often we tend to restrict our religious discipleship to here, you know, on a Sunday morning, maybe on a Wednesday night, maybe at a Bible study during the week, whatever it is. But really, our discipleship, if we're going to be faithful disciples of Christ, it should affect the way we live every day. Every day of our lives, and in every situation that we are. And I think, you know, in our society today, we tend to look for ways out of doing what is right to doing what is going to be expedient for me, right? And what the call of Christ's discipleship here is his word should impact everything that we do at all times, the way in which we live. And so in Mark chapter 8 here, we see that Jesus is laying out for us, really simply, he's laying out for us what are some of the most basic steps to being a disciple. Now, I find it interesting. This is the only time in the Gospels in which, the crowds and the disciples are actually spoken to together, that Jesus is pointing this out to them both. A lot of times there may be crowds and there's disciples, and he brings the disciples aside and the crowds are sort of there behind. But he's actually addressing both crowds and disciples here together. It's about a year before his death and resurrection, and I think he's making the point very clear. He's wanting to make the point very clear that there are the group, the close group, the disciples, but there's another group that are kind of following, maybe at a little bit of a distance, that they would call the multitudes. And the point of it here is he wants everybody to know very clearly what he sees as important for discipleship. Now, when Mark was writing this, he was probably writing right about the time of Nero's persecution in Rome between 60-64 A.D., so about 30 years removed from when Jesus would have actually been, when Mark would have been going with Jesus. And it's translated so that we can see the importance of discipleship. That's part of what Mark's writing is about. So in Mark chapter 8 here, we're going to notice these three elements of being Christ's disciple. Now, the first that we see is Jesus tells us kind of negatively here in verses 34 through 35, reject the world's way of what it means to save or to keep or to promote your own life. The world has a plan. It's going to tell you one way of doing things. Usually when the world tells you how to do something, you want to reject that, okay? And this is one of those things. Christ calls us to become his disciples, and we need to realize that discipleship is conditional. Discipleship is conditional. Notice that Christ begins his statement with, if anyone wishes to, if anyone wishes to, and this statement allows for a choice. God gives you a choice to be his follower or not. God gives you a choice to be a committed disciple or not. When you and I come to Christ, though, it is an exclusive choice. You don't get to say Jesus and. Okay, Jesus calls you to be his disciple. He calls me to be his disciple, and that is it. Here we see in this passage, the disciples are at really a crossroads in life. They're at a crossroads in life. Maybe there's someone who is here this morning. You're at a crossroads in life as well. Nothing is forced on them. However, the expectations are clearly laid out. Jesus never, ever shirked laying out what the responsibilities were or what the expectations were. And we today in the church, we do a disservice to everyone who is seriously considering faith in Christ. We do them a disservice when we tell them, oh, the requirements really aren't that high. Oh, you really don't have to do this. Oh, you really don't have to have Christ change your life. Oh, you really don't. No. He is saying here, he's speaking again to the disciples, but also to the multitudes. I find it interesting, Jesus wasn't overly concerned with being seeker-sensitive. Now, a lot of churches today, they want to kind of hide the message, tone down this or the other thing so that you don't make seekers feel kind of uncomfortable, okay? Well, there's a part of which every single one of us should feel uncomfortable before a holy God, right? Okay? And so here Jesus is laying out the conditions, what the cost of discipleship will be, and he comes up or he states there are three conditional responses to becoming a disciple of his. Look at what they are. He breaks them down very easily. First, we should deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? Deny ourselves. And so Christ is telling that if you want to be a follower of his, you have to do that which comes unnatural. Unnatural, right? I mean, think about it. If you're sitting there, it's 11 o'clock at night, and the refrigerator is calling, right? And it's, you know, cookies and cream, or whatever is your favorite. Are you going to deny yourself, right? No. You're going to listen. You're going to go walking over there. The refrigerator's going to call your name, right? Well, what the Bible tells us, if we are going to be a follower of Christ, that we're to take second place to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. And what Jesus says is which should be the priority of our lives. And self-denial actually allows us to draw closer and closer to Christ. When we deny ourselves. Now, the hardworking father who chooses not to go out with the boys to the bar because he wants to save money for shoes for his kid, or maybe the father who skips, you know, the weekly golf outing in order to go see his daughter's recital or something, they know a little bit about this dilemma of denying oneself. Denying oneself. And by doing such, we draw closer to Christ. Now, he says also to the Christian, he says, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, we today, a lot of people, I can see from where my vantage point, a lot of people wear a cross. That is not necessarily taking up your cross, okay? That's good that you do that. There's absolutely nothing the matter with doing that. That's fine. It's a symbol of who you are. But it would almost be like you are hanging around your neck, and maybe you've thought about this before, maybe you haven't. Maybe it would be as though you were hanging a guillotine around your neck, right? Or a scaffolding, right? A scaffold with a rope around your neck. It's the same symbol, okay? And so what Jesus is saying, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, but if we lose our lives in his service and we carry our cross, we shall find our lives in the fellowship of the cross of Christ. When we fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, then we realize the ramifications of discipleship. And listen, when you follow seriously, when I try to follow seriously after Christ, it will result in relationships oftentimes getting broken, right? Or there'll be ruptures in the relationships. People, if you've come to faith in Christ, sometimes people will initially say, hey, he's become a holy Joe or whatever else, and I don't want to hang out with them anymore, right? Some of you probably had that experience before, and it might rupture some of those relationships. Certainly, it will sometimes affect how we relate to our own possessions, right? Our own faith in Christ, and maybe all those things that used to call your name prior to, that you thought were so important, once you come into a right relationship with Christ, you realize those are secondary, and maybe even thirdary, whatever that may be, right? And we recognize that it also may result in how and where we work, okay, if our discipleship with Christ. I'll never forget, there was a man when I was back in seminary. He was from Liberia. His name was William Sherman, and he had come from a good factory job. He had a nice job in Liberia, and when he became a Christian, it was something that would produce something that we would associate with sin, okay? And he decided that because of his faith in Christ, he had to quit participating in that type of work, and he could trust God to provide for him. And God did provide for him, and that was a testimony of what he gave. But it does also affect some of our relationships and with our work and with our possessions, oftentimes even with our family. He tells us then to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow after him, follow after Christ. Are you, am I following after Christ in the decisions that we are making daily? Are you following after Christ? Am I following after Christ? Well, if we follow the Christ and if we understand the gospel correctly, following Christ is an invitation to slavery. It's an invitation to slavery. You know, we were all born slaves of sin and death. And when Christ frees us, he doesn't free us just to do our own thing. He frees us so that we can be now his slave. So the truth of the matter is you're always going to serve somebody. It's either going to be self in death or Christ in life. So that's your choice. We can either follow Christ or we can follow after ourselves. And although Christ's demands are hard and the worlds are easy, we need to remember the world is broken and it is wrong. All right? We need to remember that. The world preaches that we will keep our lives by desperately clinging to our rights, our desires, our possessions. And if we just cling to those with an iron enough grip, then we will show everybody else, and we will be, and we'll build ourselves and our own ego and our own empire, right? And yet if we do that, you know what? God can never put anything in your hand or my hand as long as it's gripped tightly on what we think is ours. And we miss out on so many blessings in life because we're doing this when God wants us to do this. The world preaches that we'll keep our lives by clinging to our junk, our stuff, our rights. You know, this past week I was thinking about it, and I did a Google search. And I typed in to the search engine, I typed in, the world is selfish. I just wanted to see what the response would be. 6 of the first 8 findings were articles about why selfishness is a good thing to practice. And I thought, wow, this shows why we're in the mess we're in. Why it's a good thing to practice. And you know what? You don't have to teach anybody selfishness, do you? I mean, go work in the nursery, right? A kid can have all the toys around him or herself. She can have all the toys and sees one other child with one little toy and go over there and knock him down and take that one, right? Why? Because we're inherently selfish. That's a problem that we've got. And so we need to remember that following Christ is costly. It's costly, but it's also worth it. It's costly. It will cost us in certain areas of our lives, but it is worth it. And again, I want us to notice that Jesus is talking to both disciples and the multitude right here, who are following him kind of, you know, one foot in, one foot out, without making a total commitment, right? They were kind of testing the waters, we would say. They were trying to see if this was something that they really wanted to commit to or not wanting to commit to. Now, the disciples, they were committed. But the multitude were kind of following at a distance. And I find it really interesting of the ethics of Christ that he did not try to trick anybody into following him. He didn't say, oh, come on, it's going to be a joyful time. He didn't say, come on, it's going to be pleasant. He didn't say, come on, we're going to stay at the Hilton, right? He didn't say we're going to have great meals out at the wherever else, right? He didn't do that. He didn't desire to trick him, anybody. Rather, he lays out here, yeah, you're going to have to deny yourself, you're going to have to take up your cross, you're going to have to follow after me. And you know what? That probably had the effect that it may have even on some of us here today. I don't want any part of that, right? I mean, that's what some people will say. Deny self? No, I love self. You're going to take up cross? No, I'm not carrying around an electric chair. Follow after him? No, I want to do my own thing, right? So he didn't try to trick anyone. I'll never forget when I was pastoring back in South Carolina. We were in a very small church at that time, and I would often do some work outside of the church just to earn a little bit of extra money. And I had a pastor from across town, and he called me up one day. I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was, but he was kind of from a similar denomination. He called me up and explained who he was, and he said to me, "Hey, I just want to ask you. I've got a financial opportunity that could subsidize your income. I'd like to know if you'd like to participate with me." And I said, "Well, what is it?" And he says, "Well, it's this great opportunity to be able to subsidize your income, and it won't take that many hours out of the week, because I know you're pastoring full time, but it'll be this." And I just said, "Is this Amway?" Okay? Now, if you're selling Amway here today, I'm not coming down on you. I'm just, okay, just bear with me, okay? And I said, "Is this Amway?" And he goes, "This is just an opportunity to be able to, you know." And I said, "Is it Amway? Is it Amway or is it not?" And he says, "No, I just want you to come and I just want you to hear the sales presentation, and then we'll talk about it more." So I went, and he pulled out all these charts and he began to talk, and he told me what his life goal today, Super Bowl Sunday. His life goal was to sit with his two boys on the 50-yard line and watch the Super Bowl. Okay, I was like, "Well, that's good for you, you know, if you want that." And he asked me, "What's your goal financially?" And I said, "Well, I like to eat, you know." And so we talked a little bit more, and at the end of it, he talks about how this is multi-tier, right? And I go again, "Is this Amway?" He says, "Just listen until the end." He shows me his graphs and his charts and all that. And at the end, he says to me, "Oh, by the way, yeah, this is Amway." I got up and I walked out. I left him sitting in his office. I just got up and I walked out. Why? I don't have a problem with Amway. I don't have any problem with that. The problem was, you tricked me. You lied to me. You tricked me. You weren't honest. I'm not going to give you any more of my time. Right? So Jesus here does not lie. He does not trick anybody. He doesn't, you know, either you recognize the fact that you have a need for salvation, that you are a sinner, that you are deserving of death, or else you don't. You know, if you do, then you need Christ. If you don't recognize it, he's not going to try to trick you into it. Jesus does tell us in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, he tells us two parables to consider the cost before you commit to him in discipleship. And he gives a story there about somebody who's going to build a tower. And it says, you know, before you build a tower, make sure you got the money to complete the job, right? Okay? How many of you ever been driving on Interstate 80 going towards Chicago, and it's kind of after the turnoff, and it's about another 10 miles as you're going towards Chicago? There is, on the right, there's an Assembly of God church building that has been there for almost 20 years, and it has the roof, and it's got the structure. No walls, no sides, no nothing, just that. How many of you seen that? Yeah, okay. Every time I drive by there, that passage comes to mind. You know, consider what it's going to take to build it before you start to build it. And seriously, for it's almost 20 years now, they've been going back or forth and seeing, and you see that uncompleted building, and you think to yourself, wow, wait a minute, as Christians, shouldn't we be the ones that should know? You know, we should be the ones. No, Jesus also gives another illustration there to think about committing. And he says also, if you're a king and you're going to war and they've got a couple of big armies and you've got a smaller army, you probably want to consider whether or not you can win or if you're going to get your butt kicked, right? I mean, that's what he says there. And so he says you need to consider. You need to consider the cost. 6 years ago next month, I had the opportunity to take all my family, all seven of us, went to Ireland. Now, that happened because my father had passed away, and he gave us the money to go to Ireland. He wanted us to do that as a family. He wanted to be able to go and see Ireland together as a family. Something he always wanted to do. He always wanted to take us and go, and he wanted to bicycle across. I'm glad he died before we tried to do that. No, sorry, Dad, no. You didn't hear that. But nonetheless, I can think of nothing worse than bicycling across a country that rains 23 and a half hours every day, right? But we did go, and it was a real blessing that he gave us the money for. But you know what? When I went to write that check, it was like, ooh. It wasn't even my money, you know? It was like, ooh, I don't want to write that check, you know, because I'm cheap. You know that. But memories last a lifetime, right? Last a lifetime. I had to consider the cost, and it was my father's money. It wasn't my own, so we did. Second step that Jesus tells us here is found in verse 35. Look at verse 35. He tells us here that we need to, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. Okay? My son was taking his refresher EMT course yesterday and, you know, had hours worth of seeing how to save people's lives. Okay, some of the stuff was pretty gross he was telling me about. And I'm glad some of you have to do with that, and I don't have to. But, you know, whether it's CPR or it's the life-saving course at the Red Cross or whomever else, Christ instructs us, though, to lose our life for the sake of the gospel. What in the world does he mean? That is about 180 degrees different from what the world teaches, right? The world says, I've got to do this myself, I've got to go after it myself, I've got to cling to it myself, I've got to push everybody else out of the way, I've got to. And Jesus says, no, don't worry about your life, give up your life for his sake, and you will then save it. That comes so unnaturally for us. Jesus' portrayal of discipleship here, we see, should be burned into our minds. Galatians 2:20 says that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. For the power of the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we come to faith in Christ, when we come into a right relationship with Christ, and when we recognize that Christ has died for us, we come and we hand our life over to him so that he now sits at the throne of the center of our lives and he calls the shots for us. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, September 13th devotional, it's called Surrender for Devotion. The surrender here is of myself to Jesus with his rest at the heart of my being. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to be yourself. You have to give that right over to me. And once this is done, the remainder of your life will exhibit nothing but the evidence of the surrender that we have committed to Christ. Now, sometimes it's growing, right? Sometimes it has struggles. Sometimes it's better than others. But it should always be growing in commitment and discipleship and in look to what Christ is doing in our lives. We have to remember what is ultimately important, especially a day like today. I mean, probably at least half of us are going to watch the football game tonight, right? And we will be bombarded with some of the absolute best and, of course, some of the absolute worst advertisements, you know, that are out there. But what is the purpose of an advertisement? It's to make us dissatisfied with what we have or don't have so that we'll go out and purchase something that we probably don't need, right? That's the whole purpose of advertising. And the world sells you its bill of goods as well. It has its advertisement that it gives to us every single day of our lives. Well, Charlemagne was the king of the Franks, and he was a man who was seen to have had everything. He was, some estimates, 6'4", 6'5", in a time period when the average male was about 5'1", okay? He had this long blonde hair, animated eyes, big stature of an individual. He went to Rome on Christmas Day, AD 800. There in a church, he was dressed in his best imperial robes. He received the name Charles the Great, okay? He was kneeling before the Pope, and the Pope crowned him the 68th emperor of Rome, an empire that had been dead for, what, about 300 years? Something like that, about 300 years. Charlemagne was so great, so brave, so powerful. His influence was so extensive, yet, like everybody else, he died, right? 814, age of 72, he died. He declined medical treatment, and he died as a result of that. As was his request, he was buried in a cathedral, and he was dressed in his imperial purple robe. He was seated on a throne inside his really unusual tomb. And beside him was all of his regalia. Well, a couple hundred years later, there was another German emperor who wanted to have that regalia. He wanted to have the crown, the scepter, and all this other stuff that, you know, Charlemagne had worn. And so they actually opened up his vault, right? Yeah, kind of weird, isn't it? Yeah. I would have just said, make some. Say it was Charlemagne's, you know. Don't open it up. But when they did open it up, they found all of that stuff seated around him. But on his lap was an open Bible. Now, Charlemagne could not read, okay, by the way. But he was extremely religious and extremely devout. And he had chaplains that read to him every day. And for his own request, his finger was placed on the open Bible on guess what passage? This passage, Mark 8, 36, 37. Now, I don't know if Otto II, when he saw that, he thought, ooh, maybe I ought to follow that or not. I don't know. He probably just took the regalia and closed the tomb up. But somebody it spoke to enough that they recorded it for historical sake. And the purpose of it was is to point out the fact that for what does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his soul? Here's a guy who gained everything. You know, at that time period, he basically was Mr. Big, right? He had everything. Can you say along with Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. Did you hear that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. In Christ's economy, losing results in keeping. And you and I must lose our lives in Christ so we can actually keep them the way that Christ wanted us to keep them and have them. Now, I am not endorsing the movie. You know, sometimes I'll quote a movie or something, and I want to make sure I'm not endorsing the movie, okay? I'm not endorsing the man, although when I was a kid, I thought he was one of the most hilarious guys that there ever was, okay? But back in 1985, Richard Pryor made a movie called Brewster's Millions. Some of you may have watched it. Some of you may have seen it. The plot of the movie was about a minor league baseball player, of course played by Richard Pryor, who had this incredible deal offered to him. He was given $30 million to spend in 30 days. He had to spend it all. He could not have any money. He couldn't have any residual money coming back in from the $30 million. But if he did that, he would inherit $300 million. And so it's this hilarious comedy about him trying to spend money, and then, you know, the money comes back because he doesn't even intend to, and it's investments, and he's trying to figure it out. Well, he had to give it away in order to receive the mega inheritance, right? That's what he had to do. And if you think about that, yes, I mean, it's not on the same par, obviously, but we have to give this life away so we will receive the mega inheritance of heaven. In Christ's economy, losing results in keeping. Are you aware of the personal cost of discipleship? Are you aware of it? Is there any area in your life that you're refusing to submit to the lordship of Christ? There probably is. There probably is for every single one of us who's here today. We shouldn't be delinquent in our payments to God, right? We should keep current with him. You know, it's not the Bible. It's actually Jim Elliot, who was a martyr missionary, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We spend our lives chasing after what we can't keep, and we neglect what it is that we don't and we should never want to lose. Cross-bearing is not an easy road. Crucifixion was probably one of the most horrible forms of punishment in all of history. And yet Jesus tells us here we need to take up our cross and to follow after him. Third and finally, the third step to make sure to properly to follow after Christ is to properly appraise the value of your soul. Look at verses 36 and through 38. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him or her when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, we need to know what our souls are worth. We need to know what our souls are worth. Do you know the value of your soul? I know I've told this story before to some folks, but I'm going to tell it again because I really don't know of a better one to illustrate it, okay? Back in South Carolina, Carol had a good friend by the name of Karen. Karen and Tom came to our church, and they were there. And on the at the occasion of the birth of their first child, Emily, Karen's mother, who liked to kind of go out to all these antique shops and the like, she bought them a really nice vase and said, "This is in honor of Emily's birthday. It's old, but I don't know, it was something that was paid like a couple $100s for." But she really appreciated art and the like, and she did that. Well, it sat on their, the entertainment center in their house out in the open, and everybody that came in could see this really pretty vase. Well, one day, the Antique Roadshow came to Charleston, and Karen and her mother wanted to go. And they were like, "Well, what should we take?" And Karen's mother said, "Well, that vase is kind of old. You ought to take it, and we ought to go see." So they went, and this was actually recorded. It was actually on national, the national TV show program. We actually saw her on there and got to see her face and all this. They were going through, and they were saying, "Well, now, do you know anything about this? The history of it? Do you know who made this?" "Well, no." "Do you know how much it's worth?" "Well, my mother paid about $200 for it. Do you know how much it's really worth?" "No, tell me." $32,000. There was a difference in how she carried it out. Yeah. When she came in, she was like this. When she came out, it was like this. She's calling her insurance agent before she's leaving. Insure this vase now. Insure. I might trip on the way out, right? And so isn't it interesting when somebody told her your $200 vase is now worth $32,000, she prized it a whole lot more. If I'd been her mother, I would have said, "Hey, wait a minute, I get 16 of that at least, right?" What is it that we treat, that way? She went home. We never saw it back out on the entertainment center again, by the way. They put it in a safe, and they called up auction houses and asked, if they could put it at auction or whatever to try to sell that off. Well, we tell all too often, we tell our kids things like, "Your education is the most valuable thing you can get. A good retirement is the most valuable thing. A good job is the most valuable thing. Right? Get it with benefits, right?" We tell them all these things. "Oh, go and get that athletic scholarship." We tell them that, right? What does Jesus say? Your soul is worth more than everything else. Everything else. Be careful not to exchange your priceless soul for the world's trinkets. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know about you, but I'm old enough. I've seen people give a lot of trinkets for their soul. you know, a trinket of a relationship, a trinket of this, a trinket of that for their soul. And guess what? The devil will make a deal with you if you're wanting to make deals. He will come and he will offer you all sorts of doodads and knickknacks for your priceless soul. Back in Genesis chapter 25, verse 24, Esau is coming in. You know, Esau is coming in from being out in the fields. He's been out hunting. He's famished. He tells his little mama boy's brother, he says, "Oh, make me some stew. I'm hungry. I need to eat." Okay, all the guys can kind of relate to that. You come in, "I'm dying. I got to eat now," right? And he comes in, and, you know, Jacob, I kind of get this feeling, you know, Esau is this great big hairy red-haired guy, and Jacob's kind of this little mousy guy. And he says, "Well, I'll give you the stew, but you've got to sign over your birthright. You got to sign it over." He's like, "I'm dying. I got to eat now. I'll do whatever it takes." And so I'm sure he didn't think it was going to be held against him. You know, I'm sure he was thinking, "Oh, my brother's just trying to trick me again," right? But it did get counted against him. And it did go badly for him. And he did end up losing his birthright. And Jacob did inherit all of that and the blessing as well, which also wasn't his. And sometimes we can chase after what the world has to offer us, and it will have terrible, terrible repercussions for a long time in our lives. Or we can follow after what God wants us to do. Make sure you do not deny your Savior and your Master. Know the importance of identifying yourself with Christ. Look at verse 38. Just be reminded, if Jesus said in his time period it was an adulterous and sinful generation, I think it's probably still is today. Right? Both morally and spiritually, adulterous and sinful generation. And he tells us, don't deny him. Don't deny him. You know, we are living in a day and age in which persecution is at some of the highest levels it's ever been in history. You know, our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are losing their lives, their property, their families, but you're not reading of them recanting on their faith. Why? Because they know that it is what is ultimately most important. Billy Graham has written, he says, "I live in the mountains in North Carolina, and many times in the thick woods and the forests of the state, children get lost. Many people come to help. The military sends out helicopters and soldiers. They bring in specially trained dogs. Everything possible is done to find the child. The newspaper prints the story, and the television stations report the story. But if a man's soul is lost, that isn't really ever reported to the media. Yet the soul is worth more than all the world. Suppose you had all the gold in the world, all the clothes you could ever dream of owning. If you lived in a magnificent home and you owned all the oil in the Middle East, suppose it was all yours but you lost your soul, Jesus said that would be a poor bargain. Even if you could get everything you wanted, it still wouldn't give you peace. You'd still be searching. Great riches will never bring you happiness because they were not intended to do that. Joy is found in coming to Jesus Christ as your Savior and living in a right relationship with Him. Are you prepared for eternity? Are you sure that you have been born from above, born again? The Bible says you can be sure. You can know for sure. The Bible says there is a heaven. The Bible says there is a hell. You can choose where you are going to spend eternity. You can make that choice right now. Let's pray. Their heads bowed with their eyes closed right as we close the message here this morning. I want to ask you, do you need Christ in your life today? Do you need to ask Him to come into your life? Do you need to follow after Him today? If that's your condition, simply put your hand up and put it back down. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, I see that hand. Any others? If you need to turn your life over to Christ today, you can do that. If you're one of those individuals that put your hand up following the service this morning, meet in the library if you'd like to find out more about how to come to faith in Christ, I'll talk with you in the library following the service. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for each one who's here today. Lord, it is no mistake why we are here today. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would just speak to us about our need for you and the great, great love that you have for us this day. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless our time as we would close this service by receiving communion. We pray, Lord, that we might see in the juice and in the cup the wonderful sacrifice, the priceless sacrifice that you made so that we could find forgiveness in you. We pray now in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.